Welcome to the audio ministry of Clifton Park Community Church with Pastor Dave Bissett. Now, let's join Dave as he teaches from the Word of God.
Let's dig into God's Word. Let's see what God has to say this morning. As we turn to the Old Testament, the First Testament, the book of Samuel, chapter 7. It's interesting in our reading today, we'll see Samuel again. He's been gone for chapters 4 and 5 and 6 from the book that bears his name, the book that we often think speaks mostly about King David. Samuel's one of the leading characters, as we will see, and he reappears. So you'll need to remember some of the events that passed in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and now we'll see Samuel at work. We'll begin in chapter 7, verse 3, and read God's word and then pray. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel. And he built there an altar to the Lord. Thus far we read in God's good and holy word. May he bless all who hear it, believe it, and obey it. Amen. We've entitled the sermon, "Give Your Heart to the Lord," and I see the whole book of Samuel as being about issues of the heart. When we get to King David, we'll find out that the young boy David, the shepherd lad, was a man after God's own heart. And those are the things that God wants to bring forward, even as this historical book recounts historical events. God looks on the heart, and he wants us to give attention to our hearts, that he might have our whole hearts. And that comes out even here in this chapter, as Samuel preaches for revival. And they beat the Philistines one more time with God's intervention. Issues of the heart are at hand. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote about our hearts, telling us how fickle they can be and how short-sighted they can be and how half-hearted we can be. In one of his books, this famous quote from Lewis reads as follows: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures," says Lewis, "fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the backyard because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." We need to understand that, because we may have a measure of affection for the Lord and a measure of joy in our faith, it may fall short of what the Lord wants. We are too far easily pleased. God offers us the abundant life, a meaningful life, a significant life. Didn't Jesus hint at that when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, pressing people to don't lay up treasures for yourself here where moth and rust and thieves can destroy, but put your treasures in heaven. And where your treasures are, there your heart is. God wants a wholehearted response from his people. God wanted the hearts of the people of old. He wants the hearts of people here today. And I think we'll see how that works. In our passage today from 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see first their heartfelt repentance. And that's where the work of God in the heart begins, with the turning, with repentance from being self-loving or loving something lesser than God, an idol. And there were plenty of idols in the land of Israel at the day. But they have a heartfelt repentance that leads towards a wholehearted service of God. This heartfelt repentance is triggered when Samuel reappears. It says in verse 3, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel," well, we haven't heard of Samuel for a few chapters. History's been rolling along for God's people. You should have seen it, Samuel. The ark was thrust into battle because we thought kind of superstitiously it would deliver us. And oh no, the Philistines defeated us. They captured the ark. They totally wiped out Shiloh. You can review chapter 4 if you don't remember. It was a horrible episode in Israel's history. And the ark was captured and they put it in the temple of a pagan god. And you know, recently the ark came back to us. We didn't rescue it. We didn't send our SEAL team or anything. It just came back to us. And God has done this great thing. But when it came back, some of the people where it first came back got too curious and they were struck dead. And so the ark moved to Kiriath Jearim, and it's doing all right there. And we think God's going to bring a blessing to us now. Things are looking up. Well, Samuel wasn't away that he needed to be brought up on the news. I remember once being gone on a vacation with my wife. I don't know if we were camping. And we came back and everybody's talking about O.J. Simpson and a white Bronco. And we had no idea what was going on. Samuel wasn't absent that he needed to be brought up to speed. Samuel had been at work. We believe, and it seems inferred because he continues to say, it says, "Samuel said to all the house of Israel." This is a summary statement of what Samuel's been doing for the last year or two. As an adult, he was out amongst the cities doing prophetic work, teaching, reminding people of God's word. It's very possible he had quoted from Deuteronomy 6, the passage that we had recently, reminding us, the Ten Commandments are in Deuteronomy 5, but reminding us, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the great commandment, if you need to focus on something, was found there. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. Return to the Lord even as he has returned to you and brought the ark back." He had begun preaching, teaching, and saying to the house of Israel. And part of the application from his sermon is here in verse 3. He says, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, if you're responding or inclined to respond because the ark has returned and you think better times are ahead, less unemployment, higher wages, peace with the Philistines, whatever your idea of what's ahead, make sure that you give your heart to the Lord. Many people have this view of times being normal or times being calm and clear of danger, that that's the desired norm. The people of Israel were far too easily pleased with the return of the ark. And the sons of Eli were gone. Eli's gone himself, so we didn't have religious corruption. I guess things are okay now. And Samuel's message is something deeper. You don't want okay. You want to be right with God. So Samuel's message, as he had traveled about Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then take this action. He was preaching to them God's word. In fact, when Samuel appeared to these people, his very presence, says one commentator, was a memorial to the mercies of God. Who is that guy again? Samuel? Is he one of Eli's sons? No. There was this woman who prayed and God blessed her with a child. And this child was adopted into the temple and he's grown up there. He's very holy. He's spiritual. No one has anything bad to say about Samuel. Samuel himself was a monument to God's mercy to his people, that God would give them a morally upright religious leader, a man of conviction, a man of the word. Samuel's one of the great men of the Old Testament. I don't know if you're aware of this, and I can't remember where I put it in my notes, but at some point I know that Samuel is mentioned in the Psalms and then in Jeremiah in the same breath as Moses. And what he does is a great thing. So he appears, and his presence represents hope to the people, and the word provokes revival. And the time was right. Doesn't happen overnight, but I think there's this ministry that's going on in verse 3 and this call to action. And verse 4, people began to act and put away these gods. And so in verse 5, Samuel kind of pulls the trigger on this idea. He says in verse 5, "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.'" He had been going out and sowing the seed, and the time was right. He took the spiritual temperature of the people, and he says, "I think we all are coming to the same page. Let's gather and repent together. Let's gather at Mizpah." Why have a meeting? Why have a gathering? Well, God has a purpose for gathering people together. Whether it was in Genesis 4 when men gathered in corporate worship from various households to call upon the name of the Lord, or in the time of the temple, they would gather and worship at the temple, or even in captivity, they gathered in the synagogue practice of coming together around the Torah to pray and to hope. God has his purposes in gathering people together. William Blakey, the old Scotch preacher, said, "The public assembly and social prayer meeting here in Samuel are intended to have another effect, to increase our spiritual earnestness by the sight and presence of so many people in earnest." There is an accelerating factor. God may be speaking to you in your devotions and something so good. Most of us, you know what we do? We throw it up on social media. "Oh, I just read this." Or those, I think it's the millennials, they're much more savvy. They create a little picture and they have some artwork and then they put their verse or their saying and then they post that on social media. But God would prefer that we would grow together and assemble together so that we could bear witness in the congregation. "This is what the Lord just did for me. This is how God's been faithful to me and changed my heart. I read this. Have you read this?" Samuel knew that God was at work, and so he gathered God's people and said, "I would pray for you." And so they gather, and there is corporate repentance as well as individual repentance. Things are looking good. Let's take a look at this repentance. It said in verse 3, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. What were these? These are pagan gods, and they were probably physical idols that were prevalent amongst God's people that they had taken from their neighbors, the Canaanites. The pagan religion of fertility. And I'm not going to get too graphic, but I will say that Ashtaroth represented a female goddess, Baal represented a male god, and this fertility religion had a lot to do with sexuality. And the worship of the pagans involved sexual indulgence. Wow, interesting. You could go to church and go to a brothel all in the same event in that pagan religion. And you know what? That strikes so close to home today. In a culture where your sexual rights trample everything else, and the pursuit of that is first and foremost a right to choose, even if it costs the life of the result of a sexual union. Our culture worships the Baals and the Ashtaroth. I won't be happy unless I can. But this revival that Samuel was trying to spark, he said, you've got to put those things away. Samuel said, put away the foreign gods from among you and direct your heart to the Lord. Turn your affections and your attentions to God. And so the people began to do that. They would throw away those idols, give them back to the Canaanites, tear down the symbols of false worship. And when they came to this gathering, verse 6, so they gathered at Mizpah, they did something else in a tangible sign of their repentance. It said they gathered and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. What were they doing with the water? Well, we don't know exactly. They might have been pouring out water. Remember, it was a very hot day, and they're all fasting and saying, Lord, we would all like to drink this, but we want and hunger and thirst for you more, so we're pouring it out. Even fasting is commended for Christians to forego our food or our drink for a meal or for a season to focus our spiritual attentions on the Lord. The fasting is part of our Christian faith and practice. In this older period, they were fasting, and then they poured this water out, perhaps symbolizing their confession and their pouring forth of what they had done. One commentator, I don't know if he was being skeptical or what was motivating, said perhaps it was just a religious external thing. Hey, we're all really confessing, we should do something. I don't think it was just a cheap external-only event. They were just getting more religious and they were adding some bells and whistles. I think that pouring out represented their public confessing. They were doing things. Dale Ralph Davis says, genuine repentance will always move beyond wet eyes and moved feelings and stirred emotions. Genuine repentance will cast down idols and cling to the only God. Genuine repentance takes steps of faith. No other gods. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the point where they were at. And they were choosing God. There's some New Testament verses you need to know. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. You can keep your finger in Samuel, and we'll come back to that. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord spoke to this very matter of choosing who you would serve. Near the end of the chapter. Verse 37, 38, and 39. Matthew 10, 37. Jesus is speaking. Whoever loves father or mother more than me. Okay, he's talking about love. He's talking about heart issues. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You shall have no other gods besides the Lord. He's not telling us not to like our parents, not to like our children. He's talking about priority. What makes you tick, Christian? What is most important to you? Is it that baby, that child, that grandchild God has given you? Or is it the Lord Himself? Do we love the gifts more than the giver? Children, your parents, they provide for you. They're great, aren't they? Make sure to tell your parents how thankful you are for them today. And if they're not in the room or not in your place, call them when you get home. And if they've gone on to glory, give thanks to God for parents. But Jesus said, you can't love them more than you love me. Boys and girls, Jesus comes first. Always. And it doesn't mean you have to choose between loving. You can love both. But Jesus comes first. Samuel's trying to speak to God's people. It's not enough just to have your religion and have the ark back and think things are normal. God wants your heart. He doesn't want you to love being normal and love the absence of conflict and the improving economy and the way things are. He wants you to love Him most of all. Real repentance leading to a real wholeheartedness. Well, the passage goes on back to Samuel, 1 Samuel 7. No sooner do they gather for this time of repentance and this time of worship than the Philistines hear about the gathering and think, okay, those Israelites, those Hebrews are up to something. We've been kind of their bosses. Why are they gathering? And the word here for gather was very common. It's what you would do when you're getting ready for war. You would gather for war. The Philistines said, okay, they're up to something. Let's go get them. Let's put this rebellion down right now. We don't know what they're doing. Let's gather. So they begin gathering. It's interesting that when God's people revive, the enemy is sure to rise in response. When you start getting your prayer life on track and you're faithful in your devotions and you even start speaking of the Lord to other people, you can be sure. You stick your head above the nominal Christianity of your past, the devil's going to take a shot at you. I can tell you, over 40 years of following Christ, when things get going spiritually, that's when opposition tends to appear. The devil doesn't bother with those Christians who don't really pray or don't really do much. Let them continue. It's the ones that are serious about Christ who'll come after. So this happens at Mizpah. God's people are being revived. They're being humbled. They want God all the more. And so the enemies arise. Yet what will unfold in this battle with the Philistines is a direct contrast to what happened back in chapter 4. When the Philistines came up, Israel, in their haughtiness and pride, said, let's go battle them. And the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, they lead the people and say, oh, you know what, we can't beat them unless we get that ark up here. Go get the ark and shove it forward. Chapter 4, they were motivated by hubris and superstition and manipulation. Let's make God do something. Just stick the ark in front. We got this. And fail. Here in chapter 7, another battle looming with the Philistines, but it's approached differently, with humility, not hubris, and it's approached with asking for God's help to fight the battle, not shoving the ark presumptuously to the front. The Philistines show up and the people plead. In verse 8, we see it here. The people of Israel said to Samuel, their spiritual leader, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Where was their hope? Their hope was in God. He was first in their hearts. He was their Lord. He was their God very actively. It's interesting that they cry out for Samuel to keep crying out. Here the prophet not only worships and leads, but he prays and intercedes for the people. Let's read on to verse 9. So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. There was worship. There was an offering. Lord, we want to be heard. We know we're not worthy. Here's our sacrifice. As you have forgiven us, we now humbly ask for your help. But some of you, Christians, it's been a long time, you're reading your Bibles, you see that phrase, cry out. And we kind of spiritualize it. We have that Sunday school glaze that comes over our eyes. Samuel cried out. Okay, that's Bible talk. We need to let the word come to us afresh. Samuel has cried out, oh Lord, no! This great revival is going to be crushed by the Philistines, and your name will be besmirched. Oh Lord, don't let it happen! Crying out. From the heart, Samuel was praying. There have been many occasions in my life, perhaps in your life, where you just cry out in prayer. There's no King James language that will suffice. You just start calling to the Lord. Samuel's doing that because he is wholeheartedly the Lord's. There's a great lesson here in prayer. And this isn't the first character in the book of Samuel to so cry out. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 10. There was a woman named Hannah. We looked at her chapter probably a dozen weeks ago. She was childless and her life was miserable and she could do nothing to change her circumstances. So what do we read from Hannah in chapter 1, verse 11? She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts." She cries out. She prays. From the heart. God wants your heart. God wants to help. He wants to hear from you. Samuel, the prophet, he worships and he prays and he cries out. And there's something about genuine, heartfelt prayer that the Lord welcomes. And then the Lord delivers and rescues, pressing on here, after verse 10, down to verses 13 and 14 of our text in chapter 7. Samuel was offering and praying, and as, verse 10, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel, even as Samuel prayed. The answer was coming. We don't know what to make of the thundering. It's very likely it was a thunderstorm that was somewhat natural, but God orchestrated and focused and pointed the thunder and probably the lightning in the direction of the Philistines. Weather is a big deal in the ancient world, and God's behind it. God delivered his people. He drives them off, and Israel pursued them and killed them, but God was the one who defeated Israel, according to verse 10. Then notice down in verses 13 and 14 what else the Lord did. Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. That's a broad summary statement. There were still conflicts with the Philistines under David and others. Verse 14, the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. God gave them a good neighbor as well as restored their land. He was at work. God likes to answer prayer. God protects his people. Perhaps the point here is peace comes from the Lord when we pray. We don't want to take this and become a health and wealth gospel. If you pray, you're going to have peace and have better relationships with your neighbors and all these perks. But we do see God answers prayer and continues to keep his people on task. They were there to be a light to the nations, not to be corrupted by the nations. So God delivers and restores to their purpose. Well, they celebrate that. Let's look at our third heading about encouraging memories and heartfelt hope. Samuel talks about a memorial. And this is where we get to the Ebenezer part. You ready for the Ebenezer part? Ebenezer. I think that's a great word. I'm going to see how many times I can say it. Ebenezer. Okay, what's the verse here? After this great victory that God strikes over the Philistines, verse 12, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. So he sets up an Ebenezer stone, a memorial, a monument, and gives it a name. And it has more than one purpose, as we will see. This Ebenezer is a meaningful memorial. In other words, it looks backwards. What does this word Ebenezer mean? Or in Hebrew, Ebenezer. Netzer. Ebenezer. It means a stone of help. Or possibly a stone of helper. Commemorating not just the help that was received, but the one who gave it. It's used three times by Samuel. We don't find it much else in ancient literature. It refers to this giant stone. We don't know how big it was, but it was a public, visible memorial, a monument. And everybody would see that and say, oh, what's that? Oh, that's when the Lord helped and delivered us from the Philistines. That's revival was underway, and the Philistines showed up, and in the moment of crisis, God helped. But that stone is called Ebenezer because it also means hitherto God has helped us. All the way to this point, God has helped us. It's good to remember God's help, to have memorials. I've mentioned the name of Delrell Davis a couple of times. He's a Southerner, has a very folksy style of preaching, and he really gets the meaning of a text. Anything by Delrell Davis is worth reading and listening to. I love it. I've met him a couple of times. I was taken aback, though, by what he mentioned here about a memorial when he was dating his wife, Barbara. He said he always kept some gum with him, and this is going back. He's an older guy, so this is back a while. I always kept some gum because I didn't want to have bad breath, and I can't chew gum without offering some to somebody else. So while he was dating his wife, he would break the gum in two and give half to her, and he could have his gum. And little did he know that his fiancée Barbara, he tells openly in this book, saved those pieces of gum and mounted them on a board at home and wrote the date underneath. And boy, this lets me off the hook for having some kooky collections. She has a gum board and all these dates. And he says, you know, when you look at that, you don't have to take the gum off and re-chew it to know what it represents. It represents all those times they were together. Kind of an unusual memorial. But it provoked the thought, it provoked the gratitude. The Bissetts do have a different way of keeping memories alive and giving God thanks. And you may have heard of this. Other families in the church may do this. We have what we call a memory box. It's about a small footlocker, just a small box that we keep near the fireplace. And as different events happen in our lives, we put an object in the box to represent that. We've got a big plastic snowflake. I think it's a Christmas ornament. We put that in because back in 1990-something, we were caught in a blizzard, and it was very perilous. And God delivered us in a wonderful way. So we put this plastic snowflake in our memory box. And every New Year's Day, at some point, we pull out the box, gather all the kids around, and we reach in the box and pull something out, and somebody says, oh, what does this mean? Or, I know what this means. The snowflake, the blizzard story. There's a little plastic container, and there's a piece of metal that rattles around it, and you say, what is that? That's the port that was inside Matthew's chest when he received his chemotherapy for a year. And when the doctor took out that port, this is a little weird. I said, doctor, can we have that? And it's in our memory box. And they're little wristbands, seven of them, just baby-sized hospital wristbands. when Andrew, Catherine, Matthew, Rebecca, John, Daniel, and Heather were born. And when we gather on that memory box, we pull out these things and we remember these events, and we realize how blessed we are. Hitherto, the Lord has helped us. I encourage you to have a memory box, to have a way to memorialize what God has done in your life, that you bear testimony to it. Can there be any higher calling for God's people? This Ebenezer is an important and meaningful memorial. But this other phrase here is very important, too. This word, hitherto, that's the King James word, right? The King James word in verse 12. In the ESV, it simply says, till now the Lord has helped us. Well, I kind of like that King James word, hitherto, the Lord has helped us. Because what is Samuel saying? He hasn't just won this battle today. What is he saying? All the battles. From the day he first called Abram out of Ur, the Chaldees, to create the Jewish people, God has been with us and for us. And we remember all these things. The hitherto, says Blakey, denotes a series, a chain of similar mercies, an unbroken succession of divine interpositions and divine deliverance. It links to the present deliverance, all the past deliverances, to form a testimony to the enduring faithfulness and mercy of a covenant-keeping God. All the way the Savior leads us. But you might say, I remember chapter 4. Things got messy in chapter 4. Shiloh, the city where Samuel and the worship took place, was leveled. The bad guys took the ark. Chapter 4, that was a bad time. Are you saying God helped us then? It doesn't look like it. But Samuel is absolutely correct. Even through those dark valleys of chapter 4, when the Philistines appeared to have gained a great victory and many Israelites died, God was helping his people. William Blakey goes on to explain that even the Ichabod day was included. The Lord was helping them to know themselves, to know their sins, and was helping them to know the bitter fruit and woeful punishment of sin. He was helping them to achieve the greater end for which he had called them, to keep alive the knowledge of the true God and the practice of his worship, onward to the time when the great promise should be realized, when he should come, in whom all the families of the earth were to be blessed. God's goals were greater than beating the Philistines back in chapter 4. He needed to help his people see that they had intermarried, that they had adopted the religion of the Canaanites, that they were idolaters, they were sinful, not just the sons of Eli. They were all in tough shape, and so he helped them see that. And now brings them to Ebenezer Day. Our God is so faithful. He tells us what we need to know. He shows us, warts and all, who we are, and then shows his plan and the means for growing us and using us for good. Yes, hitherto includes those difficulties. And when you give praise and when you have a memory box, go ahead and put in the things that are connected to the hard things. Because God has used those in your life. Romans 8. All things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But this memorial isn't just past looking, because Samuel is setting it up and it's going to be there tomorrow and it's going to be there the next day. The memorial is set up to affect the future as well, isn't it? Isn't that why we affect the future? You know, when somebody erects a monument today, the person making the speech usually says, in generations to come, people will remember this day. Unlike Lincoln, who said people will not long remember what he said at Gettysburg. But something done publicly and permanently does affect the future. And this memorial gave the people hope. Because a few months, a few years down the road, when Saul was messing up his king, or when the Philistines were rattling their sabers again, they could look to that memorial and remember God's faithfulness. That even when they hit some rough patches, God's purposes would not fail. He would bring them safely home. That Ebenezer stone was about the past for the sake of the future. As we gather around this communion table, we don't simply remember the past, but we see its power at work in the present and the promise of the future in this memorial. Some closing exhortations, I can only list them as time is out. Number one, repentance must be real. It must be wholehearted and it must be evidenced. If you are repentant for your sins, it should show. It should show. Second, prayer is the means to getting God's help. God doesn't enjoy our presumption. That was the lesson of chapter 4. Yeah, you can stick the ark out in front and think I'm obligated to help you. Wrong. Presumption doesn't work. Prayer, humbly before our God. Oh God, help us. When I think of prayer and the Lord, I'm reminded of my life verse given to me on the day I was baptized. Psalm 73, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I can call upon Him and get His help through prayer. Exhortation number three, memory serves our gratitude and our faithfulness. There was a great expression that I think Del Ralph Davis had said. I don't see it in my notes, but he said something like, memory promotes our gratitude and gratitude fuels our faithfulness. When you're grateful and you realize that God is good, it leads you to trust Him more and be better at faithfulness. And the final thing here is perhaps the most important thing. The exhortation is to remember Christ is our mediator. You see, at that gathering at Mizpah, the people said, Samuel, you pray for us. They looked to a mediator to do for them what they didn't feel they could do for themselves. And through that mediator, they looked to God to deliver them, for they could not defeat the Philistines on their own. Samuel was a type of Christ, showing God's people then and today that God will hear the mediator who prays, who cries out. Jesus, with loud cries, offered Himself to God. Not my will, but Thine will. Let this cup pass, but if not, I will drink it. And drink it He did to procure our salvation, our deliverance. Jesus, our mediator. And even now, Jesus intercedes as the devil assails us. Jesus responds to the Father, no, they're accused, but I say, I have died for these. Their sins are forgiven. Bring them to their heavenly home. Samuel, as a mediator, points us to Christ, our Lord and Savior. We do well to remember Him, for hitherto our Lord has brought us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this day for Your Word from the Old Testament, but filled with truth that is timeless for God's people. Help us to understand the Word and to trust it and believe You. Draw us closer to You. Take our whole hearts. This day, Father, have our whole hearts as we cry out to You and offer them sincerely, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.